Heavenly Father, God, we just thank you that you are alive, that you hear our prayers, that you answer our prayers. And we know sometimes you're a good God and you say no to our prayers because they're not what's right for us. And sometimes you say wait because your timing is perfect. And sometimes, like this answer to Sarah and Sasha's prayer, you say yes. Teach us to just spur one another on through our shared faith and our shared obedience. Because you're worthy and you're worth it and you're with us. As we come to your word, a passage loaded with grace upon grace upon grace, I pray today that you would give saving faith to those that don't know it through your Spirit. That you would revive the souls of those that have tasted and seen that you're good, but they've forgotten it. That those that think they've seen all of you there is to see in your grace and kindness, that they would be leveled today. Father, that all of us would leave this time more profoundly impressed with King Jesus. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I am attempting to do something today that I've never done before, which is preach 71 verses of the Bible. I've preached some longer passages before, but I've never done 71 verses. We're going to look at all of John chapter 6. There's a number of preachers I really respect. Three particularly, I went and I looked at, like, how did they preach John 6? How did they go after the John Piper and Tim Keller, both contemporary preachers and pastors that I just have learned so much from. They did 8 sermons through this chunk of scripture. Charles Spurgeon, a preacher from the 1800s, he did 30 sermons from this. I am going to do 1. And so I would say pray for me in this, but actually it's like pray for us, because this is going to be some hard work for all of us. But there's a reason that I think we should do it today. And it's this: we're looking at a series of Jesus performing signs or miracles. And what we see in John 6 is Jesus is going to perform a sign that a lot of people that even don't know their Bibles well have heard of, this story of Jesus taking a couple of pieces of bread and some fish and multiplying that to feed thousands upon thousands. So Jesus does that in the first 15 or so verses of John 6, but then he's going to go on and he's actually basically going to preach a sermon from the sign, and I want us to be able to look at all of it at one sitting. So John 6, 71 verses, one sermon. Specifically, what we're going to look at is the significance of the sign, the sweetness of the sign, and then the summons of the sign. As a church, we oftentimes stand for the reading of God's word, but because this is 71 verses and it's going to take approximately 8 minutes, for some of you, standing might be the best thing, but for many, it might be sitting, and it might even be closing your eyes and in these narrative passages, trying to let God, through his word, paint a picture of what's going on as we listen to Christ preach to us. This is no doubt, I'm going to try to read it at a pace that's not too slow and not too fast. And I want to recognize with you that for some, this is so life-giving because God's word is so good and we trust it never returns void. For others, this is a stamina thing. And so we're just going to ask that God would give us the grace to enjoy his word. So wherever you are, this is John chapter 6. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in this place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, And when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This indeed is the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea, that there had been, notice there had only been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What works do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, Do you take offense at this? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. This is God's holy word. And one of the biggest challenges with preaching or teaching the Bible is to know which things to say and what things not to say in any given time or context. And when you're learning to preach, oftentimes you're trained to think about like an iceberg, where the sermon's supposed to be the tip of the iceberg, which in most icebergs is something like only an eighth of the iceberg is actually above the waterline. 7/8 is below it. And so the study, the reflection, the depth of the text, that's what's below, and we have to be selective. And one of the most important things to see in this chapter, if we're going to understand it, is how it actually connects to the rest of the Bible. I want to look at the significance of the sign by how it connects to the rest of the Bible. And we could do more than this, but let me just give you three handles to help us do this. The day, the water, and the bread. So what day did this happen? Jesus walking on water, and then this connection between bread and manna. Now, the day that this happened, that John 6 tells us, is this was happening during the Feast of Passover. Passover was the annual commemoration of when God delivered Israel out of Egypt, out of captivity. He came in with a mighty hand, a strong arm, and he brought his people out. And as his people came out and the Egyptian armies chased God's people, they came up to the Red Sea, where God then, through the prophet Moses, parted the Red Sea, and God's people walked across the sea as on dry land, as the water was parted. He gave them deliverance, and then they end up, as you go further in the story, what you find out is they end up wandering around in a wilderness desert for 40 years. In the wilderness desert, what God provided to feed them was this thing called manna. It literally means like, what is it? And it would be every morning they would come out and they would see this white, flaky, bread-like wafer substance that sustained God's people through this 40 years of wilderness. The Old Testament prophets, after all of these things, if you go read through the Old Testament, they continued to announce again and again that God would come again and he would save by bringing a new exodus, that they would pass through, they would receive a new deliverance, and there would be a new prophet. The large crowd here coming to Jesus were waiting for this promise to be fulfilled. They would have known it, and they began to try to clue in that Jesus might be this one. We see it in verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This indeed is the prophet who is to come into the world." I love the way James Hamilton talks about it. He says, in John 6, John shows Jesus, listen to this, reenacting the history of Israel. As the Lord provided manna from heaven for Israel after the Exodus, so in the season of the Passover, Jesus feeds the 5,000 before discussing the manna from heaven. As the Lord brought Israel through the Red Sea on the dry ground, so Jesus walks on the sea as on dry ground. The people will recognize Jesus as the promised prophet like Moses and will seek to make him king. Then, just as Moses went up on Mount Sinai alone, so Jesus will withdraw to the mountain by himself. What Hamilton is trying to do is he's saying, like, Jesus is reenacting this grand biblical narrative of deliverance and provision that we see from the Exodus story into the wilderness wanderings. There's a lot more connections happening in John 6, but we'll just try to summarize it that way. Two words maybe to put in your back pocket as we go through this text are deliverance and provision. James Hamilton, again, really helps out on this one. He says it this way. He says, the point of all this is that Jesus is the new and better Moses, the promised prophet, the hoped-for king. Jesus is the one who will bring to pass the prophesied new exodus in return from exile. It's okay if you're not getting all these allusions, but get this next one. Jesus will accomplish God's plan of salvation. Jesus will shepherd his people across the waters and through the wilderness, providing them with the bread of light or of life. This is the significance of the sign. Jesus is saying, I'm the one. I'm the one you've been waiting, the only one that can nourish you and sustain you into eternity, the only one that can deliver you, the only one that can emancipate you, the only one that can really, truly provide for you. What you've been looking for, it's me. It's what I can bring. I am the bread of life. I am the one, the only one that can give you a satisfaction that will never, ever fade. And a lot of those words of deliverance and provision, what I want to do is just take a little bit of time and look at the unbelievable sweetness of this sign. Now, if you've been tracking through this series on these signs, Jesus does seven of them in the Gospel of John, and we're told in John 20 what the purpose of all of these signs were. Namely, John 20, verses 30 through 31 says this, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." What we see in the bread sign, it's a super abundance of God's grace. The 5,000 people that were there, it names them, it says it was the men. The reality is there was women and children present. Some scholars would say there was upwards of 20,000 people being provided out of basically nothing. It is a super abundance of grace. The bread sign is meant to invite us to feast upon the grace of God in Jesus that alone saves and satisfies. Well, look at just a few of the ways that we see grace in this chapter. One of my favorite things is to hear people's testimonies, to hear how they became followers of Christ. I've shared this one before. It's one of my favorite. Dane Burgess, who serves as our family life director, the way he became a Christian was fantastic. He went to a church. He filled out like a connect card to say like, hey, I might be kind of interested in Jesus. He ends up showing up at this church to meet with somebody. That pastor had double booked, and so he wasn't able to meet with Dane because he was in a meeting, and so he put Dane basically in like a modified closet, rolled in a TV cart, kind of strapped down one of those things, and had like a VHS tape that was an explanation of Jesus in the gospel. And this pastor, he puts the tape in, leaves Dane in a room, and then he walks out, you know, comes back, I don't know, an hour later after the meeting is done, and said, okay, hey, Dane, you know, I can meet now. What do you want to talk about? And Dane looks at him and says, I'm ready. And this pastor's like, what do you mean you're ready? And Dane goes, I'm ready. I want to be a Christian. There's a lot going on here. Dane got saved through a VHS tape. I think about one of the people that was part of the core team for Planting Redeemer. This guy is brilliant. He was a international chess champion and a staunch atheist. And he would spend his life debating people online about how Christianity was false. And I don't know about you, I guarantee I can't outmaneuver somebody that's an international chess champion, just a brilliant guy who could remember everything. He became a Christian through a dream. He rejected Christ, debated Christ, all these things. One night he's dreaming and God just grabs him. And the way he retells it is that he just woke up declaring the name of Christ. Think about one of our first elders at the church, Greg Sund, who's now a full-time, long-term missionary in Kenya doing medical missions, is going through med school at UW, and someone handed him the book, The Case for Christ, this way of walking through who Jesus is and the verifiability of his claims. And for Greg, he got reasoned into the faith. For myself, I grew up in a nominally Christian home or a nominally Catholic home where we go to service or mass every now and then and do so. And I don't know how, but I've always trusted Christ. I can't look back to a moment or an event. I don't know how God did it, but God did it. However it is that people come to faith, there's so many ways, but behind all of it is grace. It's God's grace, God's pursuit. It's God drawing. We see that in this text, and this is where we're going to have to be a little bit selective. But we see this in John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. We see it in John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, these verses are used as fodder for debate all the time. There's a debate that happens. There's these two camps that get created, oftentimes known as the Calvinist camp and the Arminian camp. The camp that says it takes God's grace to save us, and the other camp that says, no, God's grace has already come, and so we can either choose to believe or reject God. In our church, I want to tell you this, and this is very simplified. In our church, there are people that lean both directions, for sure. You do not have to pick one side to be a follower of Christ. Myself, I am more in the Calvinist camp, more in the what's known as Reformed. I don't like those terms particularly because I think we all just want to pursue being biblical. But the way that I came at this idea of God's grace pursuing and being needed to draw me and bring me to him actually came when I was in seminary reading the book of Deuteronomy, and I just saw God's pursuing grace to mark out and to claim. And so I didn't come into Calvinistic doctrine out of a fight, out of a battle, out of things that have historically divided Christians. And so for me, it was just incredibly joyful. Kevin DeYoung published a book recently talking about this Calvinistic doctrine called irresistible grace, that God draws us irresistibly to himself that we might come to see Christ as the bread of life. And he gives two different scenarios. He says, let me paint out two different scenarios and two different approaches to gifts and how we receive them. He says, imagine this scenario. You have a father who comes home and he picks up his 16-year-old daughter who just got her license. They drive down to the Audi dealership, and right there there's an RS7 with English green racing color on it, and the daughter says, I've bought that for you. They walk in to the counter, the it's been paid for, the keys are right there, and the father says, I have provided this for you. Well, at this point, who would possibly reject it? But it's still possible to say, no, I don't want that. He gives another scenario. He says, okay, now imagine this scenario. You are lying unconscious in a hospital bed. You don't know where you are. You don't know why you got there. You don't know what's going on. In fact, you should be dead. And a few minutes earlier, you were actually pronounced dead by the doctor. But now your heart is beating. The hospital staff, they've pumped blood into your veins when you had blood out from a massive laceration on your leg. It's an incredible gift. Someone else's blood for free put into you when you had no ability to ask for it, to resist it, or even receive it. Now, I find the second scenario more compelling with the biblical evidence. I think our resistance and to God and our inability to choose God is greater than we can possibly imagine. But wherever you find yourself in your biblical convictions, don't miss how the pursuing grace of God goes after us. How we are marked out by the grace of God. How this grace is supposed to function in the life of a believer. There's these biblical words, they're sweet words, things like chosen and elect and predestined, and we as people sometimes use them as words to fight over. That's not what the Bible uses them for. They're meant to be words to produce comfort and encouragement and hope and joy. They're supposed to be comforting words, humbling words, worship-inspiring words, gratitude-inducing words. I think a great illustration, maybe the best one, is adoption. One of the deep joys of my life and Katie's life was getting the privilege of adopting. And I love to retell this story with my kids as they ask and we interact on their adoption. And I love to say, you know, hey, buddy, I want you to know that mommy and daddy wanted you so much that we traveled all across the world, and out of 7 billion people, we chose you. We wanted you, and we would give any amount of money or effort or anything we possibly could simply so you could be our son, or simply so you could be our daughter. That's the kind of pursuit that Jesus is talking about in a text like this. If we just want to simplify it, we could say this. Just don't, wherever you get with your theological camps, don't debate the text. Just go this. Jesus wants you. Jesus wants you. Jesus wants us. There's this incredible pairing that happens between what's known as irresistible grace, that God is going to keep going, that the verse 4, no one can come to me unless it's the Father sent me draws him, that God is drawing us. There's this incredible pairing between irresistible grace and ongoing comfort or blessed assurance. We see it in a couple of different spots in this text. I'll go back to John 6:12, and Jesus says this, and when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. And Jesus does a sign, and now he preaches this sermon in light of it. We'll go back to verse 37. All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Or verse 39 and 40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Or let's finish verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Over and over in this text, it's they have eternal life, not they may have eternal life. It's I will raise him up, not I might raise him up. This is a will be, not a might be chapter. Because Jesus provides a will be, not a might be salvation. As you think about this doctrine, I think about the way my kids learn to walk. And that it's not about our strength, but the strength of the one that holds us. You know, little babies, as they get a little bit bigger, they start to crawl, they learn to grab a chair leg or kind of pull themselves up on a coffee table. And then as a mommy or daddy, you put your hands down and they wrap their little tiny fists around your fingers, and they start to take a step and another step, and they're clinging as tightly as they can. But they're just not that strong. And so pretty soon their grip begins to loosen, but what happens is their grip begins to loosen, my grip would begin to strengthen. And pretty soon, they're not holding on to me. I'm holding on to them. That's what Jesus is saying in a text. He says, if I've drawn you in, I'm not going to let you go. If I've claimed you, I'm not going to let you go. I'm going to get you there. Jesus wants us, and once Jesus gets us, he'll never let us go. That's what a text like this is teaching. That's why he said, I don't want to leave any bread fragments around. We got to gather them up, then nothing would be lost. I love the way G.I. Packer says it. Your faith will not fail while God sustains it. You are not strong enough to fall away while God is resolved to hold you. Jesus wants us. And once Jesus gets us, he will never let us go. How do people respond to this declaration of grace upon grace upon grace? In this text, we see really the only two, there's lots of degrees of this, but really the only two responses. You know, back in verse 24, we see this. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum. And this is a beautiful phrase, seeking Jesus. But then we get over to verse 66, and probably 14 of the saddest words in the entire Bible. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Why'd they turn back? They were seeking him. He's promised all these incredible things. Why would they turn back? We'll look at briefly just three things, but first, one thing we got to ask in light of what I just said, that Jesus wants us, and what Jesus gets us, he'll never let us go. One of the things we have to ask is this verse contradicting the rest of the text? Is it saying that Jesus gets us, but then we desert him? His disciples leaving? Jesus said that he will lose none that the Father has given him, but now some of his disciples are turning back. How are we to understand this? I would suggest to you this. It's actually a really helpful and really sobering statement. Something like this. You can be around the reality of Jesus and still never really know Jesus. It's a sort of fence sitting that you're exposed to the things of God, but the reality of who Christ is has never penetrated your heart enough to call out to him for salvation. It's sort of sitting on the fence, it's sort of undecided on Christ. My wife and I, we were running a number of years ago, and I forget where we were, but we were up on these trails, and then we actually ended up coming up against a chain link fence. And so I climbed over, and then Katie began to climb over, and she got to the top of the fence, and she put one leg over, and she's sitting on the top of the fence. She goes, I'm stuck. I can't get down. And I was like, well, honey, you can't stay on the fence. And that's what we see in a text like this, is it's people that were fence-sitting for Christ, and then eventually he said something, and they began to walk away. Being around is not the same thing as being saved. Seeking Jesus, they were seeking Jesus, but as the text says, it's because they had their fill of bread. Seeking Jesus for some of the temporary things that he can give to us is not the same as seeking Christ for salvation. You know, because what happens when Jesus offends? Or when Jesus commands us to do something contrary to what we think is right. When Jesus offers the grace to save you as a sinner, but you don't think you need salvation because you're not a sinner. We might like the pep talk of Jesus, but we don't necessarily want Jesus to be our Lord. And so this sad verse, they turned away. Why is that? Well, I'll look at a couple of things. One of them is I think they were settling. We see this in verse 26. Why would people not go to the bread of life that fully satisfies? Because they were settling. Jesus answered them, verse 26, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. They had momentary satisfaction. They had momentary comfort for grumbling stomachs. They didn't know the one that was actually offering them the true bread and true life. They were happy for a little bit of momentary help, a little momentary meaning. Sometimes the same for us, a little bit momentary whatever. But Jesus offers so much more because Jesus is so much more. The Bible story, as it relates to Christ, is one of rescue, not just executive coaching. The Bible story is not you're doing great, but with Jesus, you'll do oh so much better. That's not the Bible story. The Bible story is that we are dead in our sin. We have no hope apart from Christ. We have no energy in ourselves to fix our condition. We have no way of climbing ourselves into eternal life. All of us are enemies to God. We are born that way. The Bible story is that Christ has come to rescue us. Remember the Passover. Remember the deliverance and the provision that Christ gives, not just to help make us feel a little bit better. And so some of us, we're just settling because we don't understand our hunger is more profound than we know. And our need is greater than we can imagine. And another reason, we're offended. Christ's words here offend us, if at least offend some until they become beautiful. There's a lot we have to wrestle with in Christianity. Perhaps at the top of that, though, is this, the exclusivity of Jesus Christ with the inability of us. We don't like the idea of Jesus being the only way towards true life, and we don't like the idea that we have nothing to offer, that we can bring nothing to the table. We like to be self-made people. We see this again in the text in verse 47 through 51. We see it a number of places, but I'll just read these. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life, not a bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. He's saying you can't just take any path you want. It doesn't all end up at the same place. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. It's not your performance. For some of us, we are just offended by that. Jesus, I'll just simply put, I believe what he's saying is he's saying, I am it, and you have no hope apart from me. Some people hear that, and they just turn away. I'll give you maybe one more. We're confused. I mean, this is confusing. This would be confusing. Let's give the benefit of the doubt to some of the people here. He says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Okay, 52. The Jews then dispute among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? That would be now. Perhaps they were confused, and I can do nothing about their confusion, but I can do something about ours. What is Jesus saying? He's saying this: eating and drinking his flesh is deep participation in the life and death of Jesus. That's what it's saying. The eating of his body and his flesh and the drinking of his blood. It's not literal. It's saying it's the deep partaking, the deep identifying with the life of Christ and the death of Christ. Jesus was in effect saying, if I don't die, you don't live. This is the gospel. This is the reality of Christ's life in the place of our wandering and our folly and our foolishness and our rebellion. He's saying that I have given my life, and as you consume of me, you are identifying so deeply with me that my life becomes your life, that my righteousness becomes your righteousness, and my right standing before God becomes your right standing before God. And then I'm going to the cross, and this is where I'm going to die for you in your place and take the judgment that you deserve because of your rebellion, and you're going to get the life that I have merited and I have earned and the status with God that I have provided because my grace is irresistible and it's unbreakable and it's yours given only through the work that I do. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, as you feast on me. Jesus has this question. And the question of the 12 is really the question for all of us. In light of this grand story that we are worse off than we can imagine, but we are more deeply loved and pursued than we dare dream, that Christ is a grander Savior than we can possibly fathom, Jesus asks this: do you want to go away as well? Oh, that's a big question. And the stakes couldn't be any higher. You know, what makes the difference in this moment? Do you want to turn away from Christ or turn towards Christ? What really, truly makes the difference? You know, why is it that Peter responded the way he did? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. What makes the difference? Well, we see it in this text again. It's this pursuing, marking out, claiming love of God, saying, I want you, and once I get you, I will never let you go. We see it in verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. We see it in verse 65, and he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. Again, don't get so hung up in all the debates that you miss the point of this text. It's saying it's grace, it's grace, it's grace. It's the grace of a good father who wants wandering children to be brought back. It's the grace of a Savior who would come and give his life and say, I will bleed so that you might live. I will die so that you might live. It's grace upon grace upon grace. It's God's grace to pursue. It's God's grace to claim. It's God's grace to mark out. It's God's grace to change our hearts. It's God's grace through the Spirit to bring us back to him. Jesus wants us, and once Jesus gets us, he will never let us go. From first to last, Jesus does it all. It's the beautiful solas that came out of the Reformation in the 1500s. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Bible alone, to the glory of God alone. This text is an over superabundance of the display of God's grace. How do we lay hold of this? We've said it. I'll simply say it again. Verse 29, Jesus answered them. He said, what must we be doing to do the works of God? How do we get in on this? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. How do we lay hold of that which is truly life? What's the work that we're supposed to do? What's the real work of Christianity? It's this, it's believe. Our work isn't even our work, it's God's work. It's to believe. It means it to trust, to relax into the reality of who Christ is. There is nothing more comforting. There is nothing more liberating. There is nothing more calming. There is nothing more joy producing than this reality. Jesus is saying, trust in my work. Trust in what I've done. Trust in my life for you. Trust in my death in your place. Trust from first to last that I'll do it. And one chapter, 71 verses, one sermon, there is so much more in this text. And there is so much more in God's grace. Jesus wants us. And once he gets us, he'll never let us go. From first to last, Jesus does it all. Let's pray. Father, we ask from a text like this that you would so stun us and amaze us with your kindness and the grace of Christ and the giving of the Spirit, that we might be able to wake up to the reality of who Jesus is. At the end of the day, we know you have to work and you have to act. And so that's what we're asking for. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.